we'll go ahead and begin. Today we'll continue with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. We'll continue our survey of 2 Corinthians. We considered last time chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we will proceed then with verses 7, and I'm not sure how far we'll get, possibly to the end of the chapter, verse 18, maybe not. I'll sort of try to read faces and determine the pace on the basis of that. This is the English Standard Version, and as I found out, the English Standard Version has some revisions, and so the newer purchased ESVs are not always the same as the older purchased ESVs. I've noticed it in a number of places. I've given some memory work assignments at school, and I bought some second generation ESVs, and the wording in certain passages are different. And of course, they don't acknowledge an updated version, but they do make changes without letting you know. So what you got on that may not match up to what I've got here. Such is life. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, sometimes translated earthen vessels. The treasure referred to here, well, we need the context in order to answer that question, and I believe the context tells us it is the gospel ministry. Beginning at verse 1, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced, and so forth and so on. You read through here, the reference to this treasure is the gospel ministry, or if you prefer, just the gospel. This treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels. Now, in the ancient world, jars were used to collect stuff, keep stuff, and people would put liquids, water, wine, oil, they would put grains, they would put all sorts of things in this, in these rough clay jars or rough clay containers. And these containers were known for their, they were very expensive, abundant, but they had the durability issues. They were not real strong. They sometimes would leak, they would crack for no reasons, even with liquids in them, and so they were considered very perishable. And to put a treasure in such a container would be odd. To put a treasure in such a container would be very, very odd. But if you are limited to these kinds of containers, that's about the best you can do. In the vernacular of the first century in the Roman Empire, this expression, jars of clay or earthly vessels, was applied to people. It was applied to people in order to bring out the fact that people are weaker than they think. They are more fallible than what they think. They are more reliable, less trustworthy than they think. They are, in other words, dependent beings that really have all kinds of problems and difficulties and issues. The common interpretation here is that the reference to treasures being placed in earthen vessels or clay jars is a reference to the gospel ministry being entrusted to people. Fallible people. People that aren't really as smart as they think they are. Not as strong as they think they are. Not as wise as they think they are. Not as self-sufficient as they think they are. And it is because of this that we see, as we read in the rest of the verse, the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The surpassing power of what? The surpassing power of the gospel. The surpassing power of the gospel. I've always found it interesting that in the beginning of Romans, we see a reference in the first chapter to the gospel, and the gospel is not given any kind of detailed statement as to what its content is, but it is referred to in verse 16 as the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And so as the gospel ministry is entrusted to people, in this case, we're thinking of the Apostle Paul and those that are with him, we're not to be mistaken. We're not to be mistaken. The amazing power of the gospel to bring spiritual life. The amazing power of the gospel to sanctify. The amazing power of the gospel to maintain people in all kinds of horrible conditions. The amazing power of the gospel to bring about restoration of fellowship with God. The amazing power of the gospel to ultimately bring about the resurrection of our bodies and entrance into the new heaven and the new earth. This is not to be in any way, shape, or form accredited to the wisdom, the education, the wonderful personality, the command presence, the influence of people, but it's the power of God. It's the power of God. And we need to keep that in mind. And as we're going to see in the next... let's go back to the first part of this letter. The first part of this letter, chapter 1. Similar kind of point is being made here. Let's look at verse 8, or verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, man, we've been in some serious trouble. We've been in some serious trouble. And you know what? The great education that I received, the people I know, high-ranking Roman officials, I'm a Roman citizen. My great ability to talk my way out of tight situations. These kinds of things and other things, boy, we're really tough. This delivered us. No. Paul, maybe had the best education of any of the apostles, right? Unbelievable education. That deliver him? No. It really didn't. The success of Paul's ministry. You know, he's going to tell us here and elsewhere, this success comes from the amazing power of God. Comes from the amazing power of God. Going back to chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. And this word perplexed here comes from the Greek word which means we're not sure what to do. We're not sure what to say. Can you imagine that? Paul saying perplexed, not sure what to say. I mean, doesn't this guy have this amazing education? And doesn't this guy have this amazing ability to speak publicly? And doesn't he have a command of different languages? And doesn't he have an incredible reputation among the Jews? And yet there are times when he says here, I'm perplexed. Don't be mistaken. Preachers, teachers, men at the factory trying to witness to Jesus Christ, to the workers around him, somebody that goes on the street to provide a witness. Christian man or woman goes to visit the sick. Christian man or woman goes to visit someone who's grieving because family member has just died. It's hard at times to know what to say. It's hard at times to stand up in front of a group of people like this right here, now me, and know exactly what to say. It's tough. And this is a great reminder to us that it is the power of God, yes, working through means. You mean to tell me that there's no place for study, there's no place for training, there's no place for going to debates or participating in debates, there's no place for memorizing scripture, there's no place where I could go on and on and on. No, I'm not telling you that. No, I'm not telling you that. Third time. No, I'm not telling you that. But if you place your confidence, your hope, your trust in that, then you're a fool. Okay? Plain and simple, that's what the Bible teaches. Our confidence, our hope, our trust, God delivering us from affliction, God delivering us from situations where we are perplexed, is the power of God. And that's just the way it is. Perplexed but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed. The idea here is a combat situation where an opponent on the battlefield, your enemy on the battlefield, has struck you down and you're trying to get up. That's the picture here. This is what the life is like of those who are ministers of the gospel. And every believer is a minister of the gospel. And every believer is to realize that the gospel has been entrusted to them, and they are to view themselves as a earthly vessel or as a clay jar. Not that tough, not that smart, not that wise, not that strong, not that confident. It's the power of God. The life-renewing force of the gospel is not primarily the result of someone's eloquent speech, their wonderful knowledge of the scripture, their ability to exegete. It's not that. It's the power of God. God works through means, yes. God works through means. But fundamentally, our eyes are to be on our dependency upon God to do the work of the ministry. 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Here the Apostle Paul is trying to, by comparing different things, show that the life of everyone involved in the ministry of the gospel is a reflection of two things. On the one hand, it's a reflection of the death of Christ. On the other hand, it's a reflection of the life that is in Jesus Christ. Number of passages here that we could look at that communicate a similar idea. Romans 8:36, 1 Corinthians 15:31, 2 Corinthians 11:23, 1 Corinthians 4:9, this idea of every believer is reflecting the death of Christ. Then every believer's life is a reflection of the life of Christ. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:11, 1 Peter 4:13, 14, Romans 6:8, 9, John 14:19, and other passages. To say that our life and our body is a reflection of the death of Christ must include the idea that we experience at times things that are very, very similar to what Christ experienced leading up to his death. We experience things that Christ experienced, similar things to the experiences of Christ leading up to his death. What are those things? Well, start where you want, but I will start with betrayal. Betrayal. People failing to back him up, support him. Illegal trial. Ridicule, scorn, and mocking. These are some of the things. Physical suffering. Mental despair. Good old-fashioned, incredible, unbelievable physical pain. These are things shared by all those who are in Christ, all of those who are ministers of His wonderful gospel. And so as we look at our lives and we see these kinds of things and other things that Jesus experienced, we are in our lives displaying to ourselves and displaying to others the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. And in terms of his life, well, Jesus, on how many occasions, we could possibly count them from the scriptures, received deliverance, received comfort, received physical necessities, received joy, happiness, received victory over death in his resurrection. These are all things that ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ reflect in their bodies. We have the seeds of death in us. Jesus Christ had the seeds of death in him, physical death. His body is wearing out. His body is perishable. Our body is wearing out. Our body is perishable. And so the life of every minister of Jesus Christ is a reflection of the sufferings of Christ as well as the benefits and the joys and the life of Christ. And that's what we see being talked about here. You look at some of these passages that I mentioned and you'll see that Paul likes to talk about experiencing death, yet experiencing life as a Christian. That is, I won't say it's one of his favorite topics, but it's one of his topics that he mentions often. One of his topics that he mentions often. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. A quote here from Psalm 116, verse 10. This spirit of faith, well, this is not normally thought of as a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in ministers of Christ and believers. Rather, it is typically thought of as the expression of someone who has true saving faith. They have true saving faith within them. And according to this, those who have this true saving faith are those who speak. Those who speak. Those who, in other words, not just by the words that they use or the words that they write, but the actions that they perform, the actions that they do not perform, they're delivering both a verbal and a nonverbal message that is a witness of the faith that is in them. A witness of the faith that is in them. We are told that faith is a gift of God, that saving faith is something that is necessary in order for us to see the Lord. And this saving faith is something that is active and alive, as we see in the letter of the Epistle of James. Our faith is something that is seen in our lives. It's not something that is hidden. It's not something that is silent. Lots and lots of discussion today about what are some of the right things to do in order to go and witness to the lost. What are some of the right things to do in order to go and witness to the lost? Well, certainly one type of witness that is coming forth to the lost is the everyday life of those who have true saving faith. Again, the way they conduct themselves at home, at the grocery store, the workplace, on the athletic field, out hunting, whatever it may be, fishing, backpacking, this voice goes forth. This message is delivered, and it is quite often recognized. It is quite often recognized. And so the Apostle Paul is just saying here that those who have the spirit of faith, those who have the gift of faith, they live a life in which this is seen. They can't help from doing that. Knowing that he who raised Jesus Christ will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is a reference to the parousia, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. And this is something that is a matter of reflection and a matter of comfort and a matter of joy and a matter of hope for those who have the spirit of faith. For those who have the spirit of faith. Again, we live in a world where it is very easy for us to take, confidence, hope, and comfort of the things of this age. Very easy for us. Again, I don't know how accurate this is, but I've been hearing some things about the Middle Ages, the earlier part of the Middle Ages. Life was really nasty. Life was really hard. People that got sick, they tended to suffer and die. People that got injured tended to suffer and die. One person recently said that if you wanted to have a child that would make it into a teenager, you had to have 10 to make it into a teenager. Okay, you want a 13-year-old son or daughter? Well, you're probably going to have at least 10. Why? Because young children tended to die. Okay, people were not warm. People were not dry. People were not well fed. People were cold. People were wet. People were hungry. People were miserable. Law and order, not much law and order at that time. Life expectancy, again, one man said that in one part of Western Europe, the nobles were expected to live about 22 years. 22 years. Average life expectancy. In our society today, it's very easy for us to put our hope, our confidence, our joy, our strength in the fact that our grocery stores are absolutely loaded with food, right? And we got a government that'll, if we don't have the money, we got a government that'll provide help for us. If we get sick or injured and we walk into a hospital, by law, they're obligated to treat us. Bills are to be worried about later. We have all these terrific ways of healing people, transplanting organs, replacing joints, dealing with heart disease, all this kind of stuff. All this kind of stuff. And we have a tendency today to rejoice in, to hope in, to trust in all of the wonders of modern American life. And this tends to war against, what our hope should really be in. And that is the power of God. And one major thing that we've seen with regard to the power of God is the resurrection. Because we're all in a perishable body. Okay? We're all in a perishable body. Now, I tell my young people at school, you know, 17, 16, 15-year-olds, they all think they got this big S on their chest. Superman, Superwoman, what's going to hurt me? What's going to harm me? I'm in great shape. And we've never had one, but now we do. We have a 17-year-old that has been diagnosed with lymphoma, stage 3 lymphoma, and cancer has spread in various parts of his body. And some of these students are looking at him and saying, "What? You mean serious disease is a real reality? I know this guy. I play basketball with him. Are you kidding me?" No, nobody's kidding anyone. You know, this is life in a sinful world. Oh, the doctors are optimistic. You know, we're going to fill him full of different kinds of poisons to kill the cancer, and we're going to radiate him. Everything's going to be just fine. Of course, my message to everyone is, we trust in the power of God. We don't trust in people. Doctors treat, God heals. And so we need to look to the Lord. And there are people that come out of that great hospital like this in a body bag that are quite young. And so we trust in God. Our hope is in God. And for everyone that is having the spirit of faith and living a life of the spirit of faith, their trust is in God. Their hope is in the resurrection, so forth and so on. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Well, we see here that the suffering, the difficulties, the problems that are faced, and the Apostle Paul and those that are ministering to the people at Corinth, this is for their benefit. This is for their life in Christ. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Well, this is a hard, hard passage to deal with. This reference to the outer self, the inner self, or the outward man, the inward man, as it's sometimes translated. What's Paul talking about here? Well, he says something similar to this over in Ephesians chapter 3. I believe it's at verse 16. Beginning at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being," inner self, inner man, you could translate that. Also, another reference, similar reference here is, where is it? I had it written down. Romans 7:22. I'll begin at verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being," inner self, inner man, "but I see in my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Well, what do we do with this reference to inner, outer self, inner, outer being, inner, outer man? Well, if you think that the New Testament teaches the view which Plato held, namely that in this world, on this earth, people are physical beings that are somehow the house or the dwelling of a spirit or soul, then you could say the inner man, the inner being, the inner person is the spirit. The outer would be the physical body. Okay? The outer would be the physical body. Of course, that doesn't even begin to solve some of the problems as you start to uncover this, because body is something that exists in space. It has weight, it has size, it has shape, it has color, odor, possibly smell. Okay, a material physical object, that seems to be one thing, and an immaterial object is something that exists in time, but it does not have any of those features just mentioned. It does not have a location, it does not have a shape, does not have a color, it does not have a form, an odor, or anything like that. So how can something that is immaterial be housed in something that is material, and that we normally think of being housed as a container of something, right? Container of something. Yesterday I was up at the lake, San Carlos Lake, and we're trying to get out of some nasty conditions, and we went inside of something that housed us, that contained us. Well, most of us think that the Platonic view of man as body, soul, is not going to match up, especially with Old Testament teachings, but also with New Testament teachings about what man, the image of God, is. Okay, if that's the case, then what's going on here? What are we talking about, inner, outer? Well, Paul talks about the old man, the new man, the sinful nature, the man that delights in the law of God, this kind of thing. Indicating that there's some kind of diametrically opposed life forces in a person, even in a believer. And we've got the sinful nature that remains, and then we've got the new nature Is that what we're talking about here, the inner or the outer? I don't think so. I don't think so. So what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about, the outer man, this is what is visible to the eye. This is what is visible to the eye in terms of we have these cells inside of our eyes that are stimulated by energy out in the environment, and they send certain electrical chemical signals through the optic nerve up into the brain and all that kind of stuff. The inner man, on the other hand, is something that the outward eye does not see. But it is certainly something that we as beings that are self-aware, we as beings that are self-conscious, are non-inferentially aware of. Non-inferentially aware of. You might say that it's the human heart. It's the human heart. That has been renewed and changed and brought to life in believers by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Is this a completely satisfactory explanation? No. But it's about the best that I can do. And prior to trying to overanalyze and take a bunch of things apart, I think, you know, I've listened to years to Pastor Fry talk about the renewing of the inner man. And I got the basic idea, although I've never been able to analyze those words philosophically in such a way that I've been satisfied. But I think what Paul is saying is simply this, to put it in the simplest terms possible. Our hearts are being day in and day out renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they're getting better. They're getting healthier. They're getting stronger. They're getting more stable. That's what I think he is saying. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I was always under the impression that the Platonic distinction between body and soul was compatible with the scriptures. So if I'm wrong about that,
I'm not going to dare tell you you're wrong with that. You're wrong about that. But I am going to tell you that when you start looking at what a lot of people say, man is described as a unit. Man is a unit. And there is a material and there is an immaterial aspect to this unit. And it is not divisible while alive on earth. It is not divisible. If you're familiar with, there are some philosophers who have what's called the personal theory of individual identity. P.F. Strawson developed this idea. But in the Old Testament, especially the Hebrews, they did not subscribe to any kind of faculty psychology. Here we have mind, here we have will, here we have emotions as the unit that makes up the soul, and then we have the body that is separate and distinct from that, and the two are somehow interrelated. That's not the predominant view among people that look especially at what the Hebrew has to say for the word. I believe it's nephesh, man's spirit. Man is a spirit, as or is a soul, a living soul, as opposed to he has one. And so, but if you want to go with the Platonic view, then the inner man would simply be the soul and the outer man would be the body. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. We are out of time and we're not finished. But anyway, so my wife turns 61 years old and she's worried about her wrinkles. She's worrying about her graying hair. She's worrying about all these things outwardly that are part of the perishing man. But so I wrote for her in her birthday card. I said, you need to rejoice because the inner man is being renewed. The inner person is growing and developing. And this is where your eyes would be. I don't think she appreciated that, but anyway, that I think is the biblical truth. So let's close in prayer. Father, give us grace as we go to worship you. We pray that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that you would be honored and glorified by this, and that this worship would be useful and helpful to us in encouraging us, and most of all, in building up our inner man. In Jesus' name, amen.